Chronicles, the 7th chapter. We will read the first verse down to verse number 14. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath onto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart, to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word tonight to each and every heart for his own sake and glory. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at some of our congregation's favorite texts. And some of you over the last month or so, or last few months rather, have come along with a text of Scripture that's especially dear to your heart. And we've been looking at many of these texts of Scripture. And here we have one tonight, and it's a tremendous text that speaks of revival. The 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 14, where the Lord himself speaks directly to Solomon, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," God says, "then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." David's son Solomon has just finished building the temple in Jerusalem, the most ornate building ever to stand within the walls of the holy city. The furniture has been brought in, and prayer has been offered. Chapter 6 records the great prayer of Solomon, and it's a prayer that is well worthy of our study. And whenever he makes an end of praying at the beginning of chapter number 7, a remarkable thing happens. The scripture says that the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the consequence of that was that the glory of the Lord filled the house. And there was an overwhelming sense of the majesty and of the glory of God. Sacrifice was offered, a blood sacrifice. And whenever God looked down from heaven and saw that sacrifice had been made and offered for sin, the fire of God fell, just as it did on Mount Carmel, whenever Elijah offered his sacrifice upon that repaired altar, and the fire from heaven fell and consumed the sacrifice. So it happens here at the dedication of the temple. And the result is that the glory of God filled the house. And the greatest sacrifice, of course, that was ever offered was the sacrifice that was offered by the Savior upon the cross. And they often say that in all of these sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament, when the fire fell, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But the sacrifice that Christ offered was a once-for-all sacrifice. And the difference was there that the sacrifice consumed the fire. And all of the wrath and the anger of God was consumed by Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. And the result of that is that blessings flow to the church of Christ from the sacrificial work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's our prayer tonight that in these days the glory of God will fill these earthly tabernacles of ours. Fill these bodies of ours, that we might be men and women that are filled with the presence and power of God. Somebody once said the greatest need in our churches is not to have our pews filled with men, but to have the men and women that are in our pews already filled with God. That's our prayer tonight, that God will fill our hearts and fill this house tonight and in the days that lie ahead with His own honour and His own glory. Then in verse number 12, whenever all is said and done, and Solomon returns home for the evening, the scripture says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night." This has happened, of course, before in the life of Solomon, whenever, as a relatively young man, he dreamed a dream, the Lord appeared. The Lord said, "Ask what I shall give thee," and Solomon, of course, asked for wisdom. And now the Lord appears again to Solomon and gives him the wonderful assurance, "I have heard thy prayer." And I think it is possible, if we're in tune with God, for the Lord to come and so minister to our hearts that whenever we pray, and even having prayed, the Lord so works in our hearts that we have this assurance that God has heard our cry and heard our prayer. And the Lord gives Solomon this promise, "I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." What was Solomon's desire? That this house would be set apart for the Lord and for His glory. And the Lord hears that prayer, and the Lord says, "I've taken this house to myself." In other words, for mine honour and for my glory, I will take this house and I'll be honoured and glorified in it. And then in verse number 13 and 14, God gives Solomon this wonderful promise. And it's a promise of revival. "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now Solomon, we know from the book of Ecclesiastes, was a preacher. And I believe that whenever Solomon was walking with God, he was a revival preacher. Somebody once said, all preachers should be revival preachers and all ministers should be revival ministers. And this great text tonight is a text that speaks of revival. Revival is the great need of the hour. Vance Havner said, "Revival is a work of God's Spirit amongst His own people. Revival is God's rending the heavens and coming down." Somebody said revival is a series of new beginnings. Stephen Alford said revival is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God. J. Edwin Orr defined revival as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Duncan Campbell said revival is a community saturated with God. D.M. Peyton said revival is the inrushing of life into a body that threatens to become a corpse. Dr. Ian Paisley said revival is divine intervention in days of declension. Dr. Charles Finney, and there's a lot that we would disagree with perhaps with Mr. Finney, but he defined revival nonetheless in this manner. Revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God, a deep repentance, a breaking down of heart, a getting down into the dust before God with deep humility, and a forsaking of sin. And as we consider tonight 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14, I want you to consider with me four principles that govern revival. Four principles that govern revival. And the first thing is this. I believe that as we search the Scriptures, it is always evident when a revival is needed. It will always be evident when revival is needed. And in verse number 13, God speaks to Solomon and shows to Solomon that it will be patently obvious when and where divine intervention is needed. And the Lord here cites three unmistakable signs that cannot be missed that govern the fact that revival is an absolute imperative. And I believe tonight that to any earnest believer who has any discernment whatsoever, we need revival. Note the three things that the Lord speaks about. First of all, if I shut up heaven. It is God who sends the rain. Scripture says that the Lord causes the rain to fall upon the just and upon the unjust. We can't control it. We can't bring the rain down. God sends the rain. God can open the heavens. God can shut up the heavens. Just as the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God moves like the wind, and we cannot control him. He moves divinely, he moves sovereignly, and so it is with the blessing of rain from heaven. Now, if there's no rain, we all know ultimately what happens. Prolonged period without rain will mean that there's no fruit. And we can till the ground, we can plant seed, we can do everything within our power to bring forth fruit and to bring forth the harvest, but if there's no rain and the heavens above us are closed and shut up, there's no fruit, there's no harvest, the ground becomes dry, it becomes barren, eventually the ground begins to crack open, and it's almost like the ground as it dries out so much and cracks open, it's like a thousand mouths crying out to the heavens that God will send rain and God will send water. And if God shuts up heaven in a spiritual sense, the souls of God's people eventually realize that something is missing, realize that something is being withheld. And ultimately, if we're saved at all, that begins to cultivate a hunger and a thirst of soul for God. David, whenever he was driven out into the wilderness, in Psalm 63 said, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. You see, the circumstances that he had experienced caused this deep burden of soul to cry out, O God, early will I seek thee. Prayer now has become the most important thing in David's life. Seeking the face of God has become something for David that he cannot live without. Early will I seek thee. And he says, my soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. You see, the wilderness experience brought David far away from the sanctuary of God and out in that barren and dry and thirsty land, not just speaking physically, but spiritually and morally. David's hunger now is for God to reveal his power and God to reveal his glory. And folks, tonight, is it not true that our land, our churches, and our very hearts have become barren and dry? And barren they shall remain until we are blessed, unless we are blessed with fire from on high and sound of abundance of rain. Now you'll notice there that the Lord says, if I shut up heaven. We can't blame the spirit of the age for the barrenness of the church. God says that he in this is sovereign. You say tonight, well, why would God shut up the heavens? Why would God even think of doing such a thing? Well, in the book of Jeremiah, we have the answer to that question. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and in verse number 1, Jeremiah speaks, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and she become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. The people had played the harlot. They had drifted. They'd wandered from God. They were committing spiritual adultery. And then God says, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and thy wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. Because of indifference and sin and spiritual ignorance and apathy and iniquity, God had shut up the heavens and the showers had been withholden. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, that dictates that there's a need for revival. Then the second thing God says, if I command locusts to devour the land. It gets more serious still. Heaven's shut up and there's no rain. And yet whatever vegetation has been left over is now devoured by hordes of locusts. We're told that in a plague of locusts there can be billions of individual locusts, and they can sweep across the land and take every green stalk and destroy the land completely, and the roots dry out and the land just becomes more and more arid and more dry. And again, whenever God sent the locusts in Bible times, that was often as a punishment for sin. We see it vividly, do we not, in the book of Exodus chapter 10, whenever Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and there had been many, many plagues, and then one of the last plagues was whenever God sent the locusts to devour Egypt. And they had forsaken and rejected and resisted all of the signs that God had sent. And before the taking of the firstborn, one of the most solemn things was whenever the locusts came in and they began to devour the land. In the prophecy of Joel, we read much about locusts devouring the land. Chapter 1 of Joel and verse number 4, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath eaten hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Verse 6, for a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath a cheek, teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, barked my fig tree, he hath made it clean bare, cast it away, the branches thereof are made white. And the Lord was raising up foreign nations to chasten his people Israel. And that was an indication once again that they desperately needed revival. And it was the Lord that says, I will send locusts among the people. Even in that, God was sovereign and God was in control. And again, as we look at our land and our nation, and we see the rise of atheism and the rise of secularism and the rise of false religion, And so many things encroaching in upon her land that for years now has lived without blessing and lived without nationwide revival. And over the last number of years and over the last decade especially, there's been a tremendous rise of things that are anti-God that are coming into her land like a flood. And then thirdly, it is always evident when revival is needed, because the Lord says He will shut up heaven, that there will be no rain. He will command the locusts to devour the land. But it gets more serious still. He says, I will send pestilence among the people. The inevitable aftermath of famine and locusts is malnourishment and sickness and pestilence. Whenever a nation, even to this day, undergoes famine, the offshoot is that there's always sickness and pestilence and all sorts of manner of disease. And again, the spiritual health of our nation perhaps tonight is at an all-time low. Even within the church, the spiritual health is an all-time low. Do you know, I think one of the reasons why that is? Because germs thrive in lukewarm conditions. You put something in the freezer and it's ice cold, germs find it hard to breathe. You get something that's boiling hot or red hot, germs can't breathe. But where you get conditions that are lukewarm, germs begin to thrive. And the Lord said to that church at Laodicea, thou art neither cold nor hot, but thou art lukewarm. And because, He says, thou art lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, if you take something into your system and you know that the temperature is just not right, often it's an indicator, it's a sign that this is not safe to eat. And it can result in sickness. And where there's lukewarmness, there will often be a lack of spiritual health. And again, God says, and if I send pestilence among the people, again, God is sovereign. So often we blame the spirit of the age, but God has His own reasons oftentimes for withholding blessing. And I think one of the reasons is to create a hunger and a thirst and a spirit of contrition. Principles that govern revival. The first principle, therefore, it is always evident when a revival is needed. The second principle that we glean from these words in 2 Chronicles 7, the scriptures are explicit as to where revival begins. Now, we know tonight that the principle, revival, an awakening, a moving of the Spirit of God, begins in the mind and in the heart and in the sovereign will of God. But whenever we think of the outbreak of revival, in practical terms, revival always begins with God's people. Sometimes we pray for revival and we have this idea it'll start out there. And we need revival in Parliament, and we need revival in our schools, and we need revival just to hit the streets and to hit the homes and the villages and the towns of our nation. And we have this idea that if God sends revival, immediately souls will begin to come to Christ and get converted. And while revival ultimately affects the unconverted, it never begins with the unconverted. God says to Solomon, it begins with my people. Verse number 13, if I send pestilence among my people, if I command locusts to devour the land, and principally here he's thinking of the land that Solomon represents, the land of Israel, God's people, then verse number 14, if my people, called by my name, humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, it's speaking here tonight of my people. The promise was made to Israel, and it has its chief application to Israel because that's the immediate context of our text tonight. But I do believe that in the last days this promise will hold good, and a large remnant from Israel will prove this promise. That if they humble themselves and pray and turn from their ways and seek God's face, He will hear from heaven. He will forgive their sin. He will heal their land, because has the Lord not promised that His feet shall stand in the Mount of Olives in that last day? And before that happens, in the book of Zechariah, he says, I will pour out a spirit of prayer and supplication upon the inhabitants of Israel, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But it has also application to all of God's people in all ages. It's for my people. See, it's Spurgeon once said concerning the promises of God, no promise is of private interpretation. What the Lord has said to one saint, he has said to all. If God opens the granary door and opens the storehouses of grace so that one starving saint may come and eat, does he not bid all saints likewise to come as well? And I think that's good theology. I think tonight, and I believe tonight, that what is true for Israel in the physical is true for the New Testament church in the spiritual. And we can put ourselves tonight into this verse because we are the Lord's people. And the Lord has called us by his name. And we can apply the principles of this text to ourselves tonight. And we must. Revival must begin in this heart of mine. Visit us, Lord, with revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. My people which are called by my name. Revival begins with God's people. And we need to be revived. I need to be revived. God knows this heart of mine. God knows the barrenness of these hands. God knows the poverty of this soul. And God knows tonight that I need to be revived. The psalmist prayed, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. In revival, God comes and restores his own faithless, heartless, lukewarm, backsliding people to a place of repentance, faith, and new obedience. Unconverted people cannot be revived. Because you cannot revive something that did not have a measure of life to begin with. We often use that term in the medical sense. Somebody has fallen ill. They maybe fall unconscious. They're drifting in and out of consciousness. It may look that they're about to pass away. It may look like they're going to go out into eternity. They're going to expire. They're going to die. And then whenever they regain some measure of signs of life, the term is often used and all of a sudden they revived. And they came around again and they regained consciousness. And in the spiritual sense, it's exactly the same, where life seems to be ebbing away. And we're in a spiritual life support machine. And we're not conscious of how things really are. And we're not conscious of God. And our eyes are closed to the need of the hour. And that God comes and gives a little reviving in the midst of the years. All of a sudden there's a new lease of life. A new lease of energy. There's a coming again to consciousness. Like a young man who recognized his own heart. Went out into the dust outside of his house and drew a circle with a stick and kneeled down in that little circle and just prayed and says, God, revive everything within this circle. And sometimes we think outside the circle, don't we? And we're thinking about who needs revived and who needs restored and who needs to get right with God. But if that's our thinking, it's greater evidence still that we're the ones and I'm the one who needs to be revive. My people which are called by my name. God is speaking here concerning a people who belong to himself, a people who are subject to him, and in seeking revival it must be for his glory, for the glory of his name, not ours. We often pray for revival, and we're guilty of it as well. We think of the problems. We think of the state of our land. We think of the unconverted and all of those things. We think, well, it would be so much easier for us if God sent revival. It would deal with a lot of the problems. It would give me ease of conscience that souls are getting saved. And those are all important things. But the most important thing is that whenever we pray for revival, we're praying for God's glory. So the principles that govern revival, it is always evident when revival is needed. Scriptures are explicit as to where revival begins. It begins with God's people. And then the third principle, God outlines our responsibility and responsibilities with regards to revival. Duncan Campbell said on one occasion, "I don't believe in any type of sovereignty that nullifies man's responsibility." And if this verse of Scripture, chapter 7, verse 14, 2 Chronicles, initially shows us anything, it shows us the responsibility that God's people have towards preparing their hearts for revival. And you'll notice that the first thing in the list of four things is humility. My people which are called by name, humble themselves. Humility is right at the top of the list. I think tonight if we were asked what's the most important thing in preparing for revival, most of us would say, well, prayer. Prayer is most important. Separation from false religion, that's the most important thing. Preaching the word, getting the gospel out, that's the most important thing. Those things are important. But right at the top of the list, before God speaks about anything else, he says we need to humble ourselves. I remember listening to a preacher many years ago, a man called Harry Vaughan. If you can ever get any of his stuff there to listen to, it's really tremendous preaching and this sort of thing. And I remember at a meeting many years ago, he said, "I want to speak tonight on the roadblock to revival." And he listed all of these things that people think the roadblock is: hatred and bitterness and prayerlessness and carnality and worldliness and drunkenness, and he listed a whole host of things. And after he mentioned each one, he kept saying, "No, I want to speak on the roadblock to revival." And he said eventually the roadblock to revival is pride. And here it is in this very text: if my people which are called by my name humble themselves. And so I think the Lord is saying to his people here, maybe the reason that the heavens are as brass, maybe the reason locusts are devouring the land, maybe the reason pestilence is among the people is because God looks at our hearts and he sees so much pride welling up within us. Our sister Emily Barnett, who is in a nursing home, used to use the phrase so often when I was speaking to her, talking about her background and her childhood. She said, "I've seen it firsthand in the work that I did. The hollow pride of Protestantism." And I used to think, that's true, that's a good phrase. Working with Roman Catholic people and Protestant people and Unionist people and Nationalist people. And as a Christian, she said, "I see so much in my life's experience the hollow, empty pride of Protestantism." And folks, tonight our land is full of it. You go out on the 12th day and you give out a few tracts, and you'll see how little humility there is there amongst men standing, some of them with collarettes and pinned Bibles stuck into their breast, how much they really want the gospel. And we can be guilty of denominational pride as well. Nobody like us. We are so spiritual. If God's going to send revival, it'll come to us first. And if God's going to revive any church in this town or any denomination in this nation, it'll come to us. And friends, that type of thinking is exactly the type of thinking that I think grieves the Spirit of God. Whenever we are proud of what we are and of what we have done, humility is having a right heart attitude and a right view of ourselves in the presence of God. It's not beating ourselves up. It's not looking for sympathy. It's not putting ourselves down and all that type of stuff. It's having a right view of ourselves in the presence of God. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And I wonder tonight, can God really trust us with revival? Can he? If revival came tonight to this church and to this town, would we be able, heart of hearts, to give God every ounce of the glory? Or would we give God the greater percentage of the glory but just want a little bit for ourselves? Oh, we say it was because we were praying. Oh, we say it's because we were doing this and doing that and preaching the gospel, and it's because we were outside of the camp. Or would we just stand back and say it was all of God? To God alone be the glory, dominion, and power. Do you remember in the scriptures that young man called Uzzah, and they were taking the Ark of God back into Jerusalem, and they'd made a little cart for it, just like the Philistines had done before. No point getting burdened to carry the Ark. Remember the Lord had said, the Levites shall bear the Ark, and they shall carry it upon their shoulders, and you'll put rings on the side of the Ark, and staves, big poles through the rings, and you'll bear it up, and you'll carry the burden off it yourselves. And they thought, well, we don't need to do that anymore. We've got a new cart. And they put the Ark in the new cart. And they had the oxen and they drove it along. And this is the new thing, you see. And it looked so wonderful and it was all working out well. And then one of the oxen stumbled and the cart shook and the Ark shook. And the fellow who was standing beside, knee-jerk reaction perhaps, put up his hands to try to steady the Ark, and immediately God smote him. And I have to confess that whenever I used to read that, I thought, sounds so, so harsh. He was only doing what he thought was right. And suddenly death visits the camp. And we can think sometimes something that's unreasonable. But the ark would never have fallen in the first place if they had done it God's way. God doesn't need folks tonight our new carts. Uzzah wasn't a Levite. He'd no right to touch the ark either. But did God see something in Uzzah's heart? That he wanted to be seen as the man that steadied the ark, the man that delivered the ark, the man that stopped the thing from falling. And God saw pride perhaps in his heart. And God says, these six things do I hate. And right at the top of the list, a proud look. Humble ourselves. Then the second thing, pray. We have a responsibility to be humble. We have a responsibility to pray. Now, humanly speaking, virtually every revival that you read about in Scripture, any revival you read about in history, can be traced back somewhere along the line to the place of prayer. It might just be a few people gathered together, unknown and unseen by the world, but there will always be someone, somewhere, who has got a burden and has laid hold upon God. Read about the revival in Hezekiah's day. He called the people to pray. He was a praying man himself. Read about the revival in Elijah's day. Elijah was a man of prayer. The great revival of Pentecost began in the upper room where a few people met together to pray. And historically, ever since, whether it's 59 in this country, 58 in the United States, whether it's the Welsh revival of 1904 or the Lewis Awakening or even the revivals under Nicholson, you'll always find that there were people that were praying. Whenever C.H. Spurgeon and the great Metropolitan Tabernacle, thousands of people coming to listen to the gospel, hundreds and scores of unconverted sinners every Sunday morning listening to the Word of God, and every week conversion after conversion. And in that man's ministry, there was virtual revival from commencement to the moment that he died. He was asked once, well, what's the secret to all this? And he brought that inquirer down into a room, down to below the back of the church, and there were hundreds of people meeting together for prayer. And he says, there it is. That's the powerhouse. And these people are praying for the word of God as it goes forth, and praying for the souls of men. Right throughout the service, there's continual atmosphere of prayer. Matthew Henry said, whenever God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. John Fawcett said, it is misguided to think God will revive a people who find no time to commune with him from the heart. The most important motive for prayer, for revival, Derek Prime said, is the glory of God. Prayer is both the cause and effect of genuine revival. Then thirdly, God says they must seek my face. The inference here is that the people of God have lost sight of God's face. And they're no longer looking towards heaven and lifting their eyes to the hills from whence cometh their help. Do you remember in the book of Ezekiel? We studied it a good number of years ago now. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse number 4, we read about the glory of the Lord was there. And then we read about the glory of the Lord moving to the threshold of the house, then to the door of the house, then to the outer court. And by the time you get to chapter 11, after chapter 8, the glory of God was on the east side of the city. And the problem was, nobody even realized that the glory of God was moving out. Samson got up and said, I'll go out as at other times, but he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Mary and Joseph went for 3 days' journey, supposing the Lord to be in the company, but he wasn't there. And they had all lost sight of the Lord. And the biggest problem was, they were not even conscious of it. When was the last time, folks, we were conscious of being in the presence of God? When was the last time we were conscious of the smile of God upon us? When was the last time you really saw the face of God with the eye of faith? Needs to be a seeking of God's face, then a turning from our wicked ways. That's the fourth thing. It's an affront to God to pray for revival, to think we can still hold on to some of our sins. A.W. Tozer said, unless we intend to reform, we may as well not pray. Unless we're willing to reform the way we're living, if needs be, he says, we may as well not pray. Sin certainly is a hindrance to the work of God in our hearts. God said to the prophet Hosea, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. Now, it's very dangerous ground to get into and try to just locate one sin. Say, well, what's the one sin that's holding back revival? You'll notice here that God does not isolate one sin. It's the lifestyle of the people that he's thinking about. If my people turn from their wicked ways. It's just the way they're living. It's all out of kilter with the will and the word of God. We often think whenever you get converted and you repent at that particular time, that that's repentance done and dusted. But in revival, God's people have a renewed repentance. Repentance concerns God's people as well. Principles that govern revival. Last principle, God gives assurance of his willingness and ability to send revival. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. God said to Moses, I am. Therefore, God will. That's a covenant term because God is a promise and a covenant keeping God. Then will I hear from heaven. The prayer that gets through to God is the prayer that comes from a humble heart and is offered up through holy hands. God has no obligation to hear us if we reside in our proud and sinful ways. In fact, the scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But he has committed himself to hearing and regarding the prayer of the humble and the contrite. Even David, in the midst of all of his sin, whenever at last he's willing to turn from it, he says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. My dear people, tonight will we leave this prayer meeting knowing, believing that God has heard us? Or will we leave doubting, thinking, well, there's still something I'm holding on to here that I know isn't right. Mightn't be a physical thing, mightn't be a habit, might be some other thing, might be an idol in our lives. It's legitimate in its right place, but it's become an idol. It might be something that's between you and the Lord. It might be something in the home or in the family. But we need to get through to God. And then the Lord says, I will forgive their sin. Brian Edwards, in his great book on revival, said, revival is not intended for the enjoyment of the church, but for the cleansing of the church. And how in these days we need cleansing. Revival is a revival always of holiness and purity. Andrew Woolsey, in his book regarding the Lewis Revival, said whenever the revival came to the parish of Barvis, the awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries for mercy were mingled with shouts of joy. A mother was standing with her arms around her son, tears of joy streaming down her face, thanking God for his salvation. Oh, praise the Lord, you've come at last. Prayers of years have been answered. God forgiving sin, then God healing the land. I'm sure we've all heard and seen the news in recent days in our land and nation. And I'm sure we realize tonight that our land needs God to move. Our institutions are crumbling down. The churches are divided. Homes are falling apart. And only God can fix it. In the 1920s, Ulster was on the brink of civil war. Ernie Allen wrote a little tract about it, From Civil War to Revival Victory, about the crusades and campaigns of Mr. Nicholson, where hundreds and hundreds of men, young men, along with women and children and older people as well, but especially working class men, scores and scores of them converted to Christ. And God rescued our nation at that particular time. Somebody said to Billy Sunday about revivals, it says they never really last. And that's true, they don't last forever. Billy Sunday says, well, a bath doesn't last forever either, but it does you a lot of good whenever you have one. And so it is with revival. It brings cleansing and healing. F.B. Meyer said there has never been a great religious revival without social and political reforms. Is it tonight our burden, our desire to show to God that we earnestly long for something from heaven? If it is tonight, what a text God has given us to bring back to Him in prayer. Lord, You have promised that if we humble ourselves, and if we pray, and if we seek Your face, and if we turn from our wicked ways, that God, You'll do something. You'll hear, You will forgive, and You will heal. May God bless tonight His word to all of our hearts.